Good morning. How about another shot at that? Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you. Thank you. Very excited on that side. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. It's great to be with you all this morning, first Sunday of this new year. If you are using a pew Bible, you can find that in front of you. Turn to page 398. Looking at the book of Nehemiah chapter 2, I did want to begin with a little bit of context to that chapter by giving just a brief summary of what preceded this one in chapter 1 of Nehemiah. It's a significant chapter, Nehemiah, our author of this book, begins to retell the live and in-person conversation that he had with his brother. His brother just came back from Jerusalem, the city of promise, the city of God's people, and he's barely out of the caravan, barely off his camel, and Nehemiah needs to talk to him. And so he runs to him. His brother Hanani gives him the report, and what he says to Nehemiah sends Nehemiah weeping and mourning. He drops to the ground and stays there for days, weeping before the Lord. After his weeping, he begins to pray and fast. Here's what sent him bitterly weeping. The remnant there, Hanani says, in the province who had survived the exiles in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Nehemiah asked about the people and the city, and Hanani's response is not a good one. And so Nehemiah weeps. It wasn't what he wanted to hear. But then he fasts and prays before the Lord. And then most of Nehemiah 1 is a recording of that prayer before God. And this is what a portion of that says, as it really is a prayer of faith. As he just calls God to remembrance. He says, "Remember, O God," verse 8, "the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are faithful or unfaithful, I will scatter you. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are outcasts and are the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather you and bring you into a place I have chosen to make my name dwell there.'" That is where Nehemiah goes with his grief and mourning in faith to a believing God. And before the chapter closes, we learn an important professional fact about Nehemiah. He is the cupbearer to the king of Persia. God is at work. So read along as I read. And as we read verses 1 through 10 of Nehemiah chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart.' Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it.' And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, 'How long will you be gone, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And let a letter to Asaph, the keeper of a king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy.' And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king has sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I have, in my lifetime, only heard one sermon from the book of Nehemiah. Now, mind you, I did not grow up attending church. I came to faith in Christ just as a sophomore in high school, and rather a freshman, and then didn't get involved in church until I was a sophomore. And so I didn't grow up hearing a lot of the Bible stories, and it wasn't until I was a junior in college that I even heard a sermon from the book of Nehemiah. And I'm told that pastors often sermonize from Nehemiah when their church or they're leading a ministry that's needing to engage in a capital campaign. And that was certainly true of this church, a rather large church that I was attending in Lexington, Kentucky. And it had gone through this capital campaign, raising millions of dollars. And then on top of that, through an exposition of Nehemiah, was also seeking to mobilize, get this, thousands of people to help organize taking things from one building and taking it over and put it in another. And it was thousands of people one day, thousands on another day, they were multiple thousands of people over multiple days. And I can't remember the exact numbers, but it struck me just how many people and how many dollars were going into this. Now, at the time, I had no reason to doubt that this church was doing anything less than what God had called it, making disciples. But it did strike me that there seems to be more, as I read the book of Nehemiah, there seems to be more there than building campaigns or situational leadership principles. And I think that's good news for you and me. Excuse me. That's good news for you and me because I don't know that this year we're looking ahead to organizing thousands of people, okay? For some of us, that would scare our pants off, okay? For others, I don't think we're looking to build a wall in 52 days around a massive city. And so it's good news to us that there's more to Nehemiah. The power in this book lies in the powerful God who it tells about. And it's good news for those of us who are perhaps new to attending church or are still figuring out this faith thing as well. And if that applies to you, I just want to encourage you, you can relax. You're in a good place. All of us here, we're no better. We all need the same thing. What we need is to see that the God of the Bible, even the God of the New Testament, is the God that's alive today. And he is seeking the well-being of all his people. So it's good news for us, even from the book of Nehemiah. So, from this portion that I just read, I want to draw out three things that will bring the story of Nehemiah out of the pages of history down to us living in Birmingham, Alabama in 2014. We'll seek to understand, first of all, God's grand story. Secondly, Nehemiah's chapter in that story. And then thirdly, our part to play in 2014. So God's grand story. What is the larger story that God is writing? It is a story. It's full of drama, rising action, climax, characters, plot twists, all that. It's a grand story, and it helps us make sense of our individual stories. It's God's story. I'm going to mention three things about this grand story, and I'll couch it in three different ways. It is the story that God has begun in all of redemptive history, starting with creation up until this time that we're reading about. Secondly, we'll look at God's promise to bring his people back into the land of promise. And then thirdly, what God is doing as he initiates this return to the people. So the summary of events of redemptive history kind of happens in seven dramatic episodes. And it could be, I've chosen to do this because I'm a youth pastor, it's just me, but I want to flap my arms around here up here for a little bit and try to dramatize this for you. But it's still me, so it's a little bit, it's subdued, I understand. And you need to understand. So number one is creation, all right? The Bible begins with creation. God creates the entire world in 7 days and inhabits it, Adam and Eve, okay? The creation, the shalom that God creates, all things, seen and unseen. But Adam and Eve transgressed, didn't they? And so they fell. This is the second one. They fell. And as our representatives, we fell with them and taking their residue and their punishment upon us. Then there was the promises, which I dramatized this way, okay? The promises that God made to Abraham, the man of faith, reckoned as righteous. God promised to him to make his descendants outnumber the stars of the sky. And then there was the Exodus. God's people were in Egypt, and so he says, I'm going to cast you out of Egypt and take you to the land of promise, okay? So he's casting out through the Exodus. Now, after some wandering times, they finally settle in. They adopt some judges, but then there is the monarchy, okay? Saul, David, Solomon put the crown on. They rule as kings over the kingdom of Israel, as a united kingdom, fulfilling God's promises. However, after a time, wicked kings take over so that this united monarchy becomes a divided kingship with Israel to the north, Judah to the south, each being led predominantly by evil kings. These kings and their idolatry leads eventually to exile. So there's this casting out from the land, out from the land. And these people are taken into different areas of the world, into nations and places not their own. Okay? You guys got the redemptive history? There's creation. There's the fall. There's the promise. Okay? What's the next thing? Exodus. Good. You're listening. Excellent. All right. Then there's the monarchy, good, then there's the divided kingdom, and then there's the exile. That brings us up to where God promises to not leave them in exile, but to bring them back. Turn over with me to Isaiah 44. And there are many promises that God has to bring his people out of exile, but this is a particularly sweet, sweet one. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out my earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant, fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, get this, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built. I will raise up their ruins. Who says the deep be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. It's a great promise that Nehemiah heard, and Nehemiah believed that God would once again build the city of Jerusalem and restore the people to their land. I have often, in the history of redemption, I have often ignored this portion of history for God's people, this kind of after-exile portion. And I think it's been, to my detriment in understanding God and his character and his purpose for his people. But this after-exile people, as they go back into the land, is actually what characterizes the people of God up until the time of Jesus. They are in their land, but not free, okay? And secondly, the final writings of the Old Testament are to this group of people, this post-exile people. And it includes books like Ezra, Nehemiah, the Chronicles, Esther, some of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. All of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, or Zephaniah and Malachi. And their purpose, in summary, is remain faithful to the Lord God in the land of promise. That's their summary message. And so it helps us to know the grand story and then what God is doing in trying to restore his people, this post-exile people, to his land. God does begin to do that, this is where we get into some dates and numbers and that kind of thing. God begins to fulfill his promise. It's first of all, as King Cyrus just mentioned there, king of Persia, declares that the people of Israel can return. And Zerubbabel is the first to go back, and he takes about 50,000 Israelites with him around 530 B.C. And the purpose that they had was to rebuild the temple, okay? Rebuild the temple. 80 years later, Ezra would come along the scene and take a second group from exile back to the people. 80 years later, and his purpose was to teach the law of God to God's people. But as we see in Nehemiah 1, or the passage we read, the people are still, even at that time, in great trouble. The wall of Jerusalem is still broken down. The temple's up, but the walls are keeping the city from being safe. They're exposed to attack. The walls are broken down because they've been destroyed by fire. So Nehemiah, upon request, permission of the king of Persia, takes a third group back from exile with an unknown number with a purpose of rebuilding the city walls. Now, just as a side note, Nehemiah's wall that was completed about 440 years before Christ, due to ongoing excavations in Jerusalem, that portions of that wall can still be seen today. Isn't that interesting? Well, what about you and me as we look at God's grand story? What about us as we look ahead to this year? One application from this portion. What wouldn't you want in this year to gain a fuller grasp of God's work in redemption as it's seen throughout the whole Bible? Wouldn't you love to have a firmer grasp of that? Take the individual stories of God's word and see it as a collected single story of God revealing his goodness and grace to his people. Let me encourage you to consider that as a goal, not a resolution, a goal for this year. To seek an understanding of God's word so that when you face day-to-day trials, you see, as the people of God could see, that he's in control and these events of our lives make sense under his sovereign care as he sovereignly rules all of history for all time for his good purposes. Well, what about New Year's resolutions? What part do they play? At the prompting of my wife, I did good research online. And found new research from the University of Scranton about the success rate of New Year's resolutions. I thought this would be interesting. Do y'all want to hear it? I'm going to tell it to you anyway. That wasn't a great story. What are the percent of Americans that usually make New Year's resolutions? Well, it's about 45%. Maybe you're one of those. I'm among the minority, but I've done it. But there is a percent of Americans who infrequently make New Year's resolutions, and that's about 17%. The percent of Americans who absolutely never, ever make New Year's resolutions, a staunch group of 38% of Americans. Okay? And that's a good number, too. But that says nothing of success rate. The percent of people who are successful in achieving their New Year's resolutions. Any guesses? 50%? 20%? 8%. That's dismal, isn't it? How about the percent of people who have infrequent success? That's about half, 49%. There are those of us, percent who never succeed, always fail at their New Year's resolutions. 24%, quarter of Americans. But I found this last thing very interesting. I don't know how you calculate this. But people who explicitly make resolutions are 10 times more likely to attain their goals than those who don't explicitly make resolutions. I don't know how you calculate that, because if you don't make a goal, you pretty much achieve it, right? So I don't know how you can be 10 times more likely. Anyway, well, with resolutions, time and again, when we don't fulfill them, unmet expectations, Nehemiah comes on the scene, and here's a man who knows unmet expectations. Nehemiah enters the story, the same grand story that God began writing in creation. So we turn from our second point to Nehemiah's chapter in God's story. Nehemiah has three chances, three episodes here, where he can choose to bail out of God's story. Choose to write instead his own story. Three chances that he has, three opportunities to bail out. But instead, we have the benefit of reading the tale of a man who loved God and loved his people so much that he was willing to let God write his story. And so I want to just cover quickly those three events. Nehemiah first faces this bad report. Nehemiah hears the bad report and could have despaired beyond hope. His immediate response, mourning, weeping, he drops to the ground. He has sadness of heart. It's not simply that his face looks sad, but his sadness of heart comes out in his full demeanor, evident to the king. He has great fear. Even before the king, he's very afraid. Nehemiah hears this bad report, yet his whole heart was yielded to the Lord. Though he acknowledged fear, though he acknowledged deep sadness, his heart would not give way to fear, wouldn't give way to despair. So instead of choosing to turn away from God at this point, he instead turns to God in faith. He says, verse 5 of chapter 1, he mentions God who is the keeper of covenant, the one who is steadfast in his love. He then takes to confessing his sins before this Lord, a step of faith, confessing his sin, and says not only his own sins, but the sin of his people. He prays to God, knowing that God alone can give success. So he says, Lord, give success. He didn't turn away, but he turned to the Lord. When he heard this bad report, he surrendered to the Lord so that he could bless God's people. So there's this second event. He not only faced the bad report, but he also faced the king. Facing the king, he was exposing himself to the possibility of suffering and even death. Read again with me the first few verses of chapter 2. In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine, gave it to the king. I hadn't been sad before in his presence, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Nehemiah, I told you, was the cupbearer. This wouldn't have been a menial task. This would have been a high administrative position in the very court of the king, in charge of really protecting the king, even in the innermost court. He was afraid at this point because it was a time of feasting. It was a time of celebrating. And here was a guy evidently with sadness on his face, a transgression punishable even by death. So he's afraid. He could also be afraid that the king could deny him. He's afraid that he is asking for something big. So there is some fear. But there is reverence, the right amount of fear with reverence. So instead of running in fear, he instead waits for his time. It's a full 4 months after his report to when he looks to face the king. He also waited for the time right that was right in the conversation. The king would have to ask. He couldn't insert himself. So instead of running away, instead of protecting himself, he exposed himself to the possibility of suffering, death, and he was met with favor before the king. He says, the king granted me what I asked, verse 8, for the good hand of God was upon me. He gets safe passage to Judah. The king grants not only safe passage, but a letter that also gets all the timber, all the wood that he needs to build the fortress, the walls, and the house that Nehemiah himself would live in. The good God, the good hand of God was definitely upon him. Now, it might seem strange to us that a foreign king, a Persian king, would grant this kind of liberty and be this generous. And so it does help us to understand that King Artaxerxes here does have some political and spiritual motivations for doing what he's doing and for allowing Nehemiah to leave and rebuild Jerusalem. Here's how one author put it. The policy of the Persian Empire toward their subject peoples was different from that during the Assyrian and Babylonian empires. By allowing the people to return to their own lands and build their temples, Cyrus and the other kings fostered a sense of comfort with Persian rule and perhaps even complacency. The goal was to enable the people to experience peace and prosperity without any real independence or land ownership. They could live in their own homeland and worship their gods. In this way, these kings sponsor the return of the Jews and the rebuilding of their temple, just as he had done for many numerous other peoples who had been deported by the Babylonians. So it was in the king's his best interest to allow them to do this. And he believed even he was paying homage as a polytheist. He's paying homage to this God, even worshiping him. So there was political and spiritual motivations for him to do this. But it is interesting that while the king here is a responsible human agent, choosing what's best he believes for him and his rule, that God is superintending at the same time. He is doing exactly what God has ordained and what God is sovereignly bringing to pass. Isn't that interesting? Well, the third opportunity, after he hears the bad report, after he faces the king, he also faces his enemies. Verse 9 and following, I came to the governors. This is, of course, sometime after verse 8. He gets the letters and he's able to go. He goes through the towns beyond the river where the governors of the province beyond the river. And he submits the letters. And the king sent me with officers and armed horsemen. But even they weren't too much to intimidate Sanballat and Tobiah. They were displeased greatly that someone would come to seek the welfare of the people of God. Well, just like the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, would have been motivated politically and spiritually to allow them to rebuild, it's apparent these two guys and others like them are motivated politically and spiritually to not allow it to happen. And their voice of opposition is going to grow louder as they try to intimidate, even as they threaten violence toward the people that are rebuilding the walls. But even as they plan to make these attacks, their plan is thwarted by God. Well, as we look at this chapter from Israel's history and the part that Nehemiah plays in it, what can we take away for ourselves? Two applications, one for self-examination, one for God examination. The first for self-examination. What in your life are the particular things or episodes or events that you face that often trip you up and turn you away from God's story into writing your own? What are the particular things in your life? Maybe the habits, the patterns, maybe it's particular people. Sin, of course, abiding in your own heart, cause you to want for things that you believe will bring you happiness instead of wanting what God wants or wanting God. What are the particular things that trip you up and have a habit of coming back time and time again? Well, Nehemiah faced some things, and we find a little bit of a trust in God, the God of history, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We find in Nehemiah some trust of an all-powerful Lord. I believe we can find our trust there as well. But not only is there an opportunity for self-examination here, but I think there's an opportunity for God examination here too. We can say a lot of things here about God's nature and purposes that are revealed in this narrative. For instance, I won't go into this, but you know, what does it say about God that he responds to the prayers of his people? It says a lot about him, doesn't it? What does it say about God that he leads people even through difficult circumstances? We learn a lot about God there, don't we? But instead, I want to just mention this. What does it say about God that he uses unbelieving leaders to accomplish his purposes? This is not new to the scriptures. Proverbs 21 says the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and God turns it wherever he wills. Ezra reported, the Lord stirred his spirit so that he made a proclamation that would benefit God's people. God stirred his spirit. God has a way of doing this. What does it say about our God? Well, he is a trustworthy God. He is a powerful God. He is a God who is going to accomplish his purposes of bringing well-being to his people no matter the obstacle. So you and I can trust a God like that. Jerry Bridges says it this way. The text clearly says that Cyrus and Artaxerxes after him, the proclamation they issued, they did it because God moved their hearts. The destiny of God's people was, humanly speaking, in the hands of the most powerful monarch of the day. In reality, though, their destiny was completely in God's hand, because he had the ability to sovereignly control the decisions of that monarch. So what does it say about God? He can be trusted. And this fact helps us to play our role. As we trust God, we play our role to faithfully serve the Lord in our particular roles that God has given us, to bring glory to him and good to his people. And so I want to finish off there, just considering our part that we play this year. And I have to speed through this fast. Our part becomes clearer through the lens of Nehemiah, and may surprise you. There are many successes of the book of Nehemiah, and even rededications to God's law and God's people, and institution of the worship again, Sabbath observance, no intermarrying, and those kinds of things. But the book of Nehemiah ends with disappointing ends. The people of God, after several rededications, several resolutions, we find at the end of the book of Nehemiah turning away from God and his rule, God and his law, intermarrying with others, working on the Sabbath, even the religious leaders of the day. So there's disappointing ends. And the people, of course, are still in a land that's not theirs. They're still slaves, but in their own lands. And so where do we find hope? It's certainly not in charismatic religious leaders. They are not the answer to New Year's of blessing and well-being. Nehemiah, even in this disappointing end, points forward to the redemption that can be found, as we read in the New Testament, that's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have hope of better ends, God's glory, our well-being, through the promised Messiah, our Savior, Jesus. It was on the cross that Jesus secured our well-being. The cross where Jesus broke the dominion of sin and evil over us, and at his return, he'll complete what he's begun in restoring all things to God's created order. The entire material creation and the resurrection of our bodies. Renewal. Where do we see today this renewal that Jesus began? Let me close with three quick applications. Number one, working together, we can advance God's kingdom. Where do you plan to unite yourself together with others in community this year? I used to aspire to the description as the pastor of charts and graphs. Any of you guys that ever worked with me, you've probably seen me kind of hand out things, lots of charts, lots of graphs. But I think I have changed as I've matured. And instead, I see myself becoming like the pastor of, are you in a small group? Because I say that a lot. People come to me, I'm struggling with this. I'm like, well, does your small group know about it? You know, I've got this sin that I'm constantly struggling with. Well, what is your small group? You're in a small group. And I'm constantly saying, small group. Small group is not the answer. That's not where our hope is. But it is where we find a community of people who know us, we know them, where we can mutually point each other to Jesus. Secondly, individually, we have parts to play in God's story that's full of battle, full of adventure. Are you playing your part? It may be this year you need to look at defining what even my part looks like with a little more clarity. Are you playing your part? And then finally, even when external enemies are scarce, our own hearts can lead us to failure. So where is there fear of man? Where is there abiding sin or roots of sin in your life? I'll close with this illustration. All year in 2013, I've dealt with the weeds in my lawn in the exact same way. I've gotten the mower out, I've cranked it up, and I've mowed them everyone level with the grass or the sprigs of grass that happen to be there. And this way it agrees with my neighbor. My neighbor says it all looks green when you mow it. Well, it does, but only for a day or two. And before long, the weeds outpace the sprigs of grass and show their ugly side. And I'm told that the way I need to deal with these weeds is to start early and go to the root. If I start earlier on than when they're growing, I can have success. And if I go to the root, only then can I have guarantee that weed is not going to return. Well, we look also to Jesus to deal with the roots of sin in our lives. And perhaps we need to repent even now of the ways that we have tried to just mow over, try to make everything look green and nice, and instead trust the Lord to go deep within our hearts so that we can be released into the joy and the freedom of pursuing His redemption, His blessing for all God's people. Let's pray to Jesus now for that. Father in heaven, we agree with Paul that we look to Christ in us, who is the hope of glory. We aspire to no hope on our own, but only that which has been purchased through the shed blood of our Savior Jesus. Thank you that from the beginning of this grand redemption story, you had us in mind. Before the foundation of the world, you chose us. Father, how we give you thanks for that, the grace that that expresses, because we know our sin is immense. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your kindness expressed in Jesus. We want to trust Him this year with our resolutions, but more importantly, with our lives. Give us the strength to do that. Receive now, Lord, our tithes and our offerings. May it be blessed to expand your kingdom, to do your work in this place and in the world and beyond. We pray in Jesus' name.